And then we'll dive in. Lord, you are good, and we want to stop now and thank you for our worship team and how they have led us, sacrificed, and given their all, that they have walked before you in faith and trusted you to make them adequate into the situation, and you have, and we're grateful for that. And Lord, I pray for them that you would give them the joy of a job well done, and they would hear your Spirit say, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray for Kurt as he comes. Lord, we trust that this is a hand-in-glove situation, that this is a match truly made in heaven, and that as he comes, he will fit us perfectly and be able to lead us where we need to go in our ministry, to help us connect with you more deeply, to walk with you and Lord, with more faith. And so we pray for him as he comes, and pray that we would fit him exactly, and that this would be the exact next step in his faith journey, to help him and Christina and their young son to grow in faith and in relationship. So Lord, we pray that it would not be a one-way deal, but a two-way thing, that as the family of God, we would be strengthened in every way, form, or fashion. So thank you for that. And now, Lord, we open up your word. And we come to you and we ask you to speak. We ask you to show us your will and your way, that we might become more of the people that you long for us to be. Lord, we pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, look, I hope you have been taking advantage of our New Testament reading plan, the chapter a day kind of challenge that we've been going on. You should have another copy of the plan in your bulletin this morning, so you can use that. But the whole idea is just to read a chapter a day for the next bunch of months and work our way through the New Testament, really with the goal of, God, what do you have to say to us? And just trusting that day by day he'll have something to say. And look, I want to make sure and say, if you miss a day, would you be nice to yourself? Don't beat yourself up if you do. So let me, just by way of example, let me just tell you, I missed yesterday. I don't know what happened. In the morning, there was this moment when I was, you know, I got called out, some unexpected stuff, and there was this moment where the Lord nudged. Literally, I was driving along. He said, why don't you listen to it as you drive? And in my mind, I said, Lord, I'd really rather would focus. Let me wait a moment. And he said, oh, okay, fine, and then left me alone till 1 in the morning. And so, you know, if you forget, just say, Lord, I bummer. I'll read tomorrow. I'll read tonight. Whatever it is. So, and if you get too far behind, just say, okay, Lord, I'll start today with wherever they are. Don't guilt yourself up, but just let this be a place that God speaks to you. And you should have small group questions in there as well. So, small group members, they all start this week. So, work through those things. If you're not in a small group, amen. First, you should be. Number two, just do them yourself. You know, just use these things yourself to allow God to draw you to himself, all right? Now, this morning, as our plan is, if you're not familiar with our plan, what we're going to do is each Sunday speak, kind of teach out of the chapter that we read for the day. And so that gives us Matthew 14 today. So grab your Bible, turn over to Matthew 14, and there are three stories in Matthew 14. Two are incredibly famous. There's Jesus feeding the 5,000. That shows up in all four Gospels. And Jesus walking on the water. These are huge stories that most people in our world know. But the third story is less known. That's the one we're going to look at. Because I just felt God very clearly whisper that this is where we need to go. And it's the story, it's a good gruesome story if you brought your young boys, of Herod cutting the head off of John the Baptist. And what guy doesn't love that story? So let's read this together. Start at verse 1. Let me read it, and then we'll come back and we'll start working our way through this thing. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, oh, this is John the Baptist, and he was risen from the dead. And he has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now Herod, here's the backstory, Herod had arrested John back in the day and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her as your wife. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be made granted, and he had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. And John's disciples came and took his body away and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. We're going to talk about this in detail, but before we do, let me ask an unrelated question. It's related because I'm going to get there, but it may appear. How many of you have been to the circus? How many of you have been to the circus? Bunch of you been to the circus? Okay, you know, what is your favorite event, act, component of the circus? What do you love about the circus? Shout it out. Trapeze, the elephant, the cannon. Yeah, the guy can shot out of the cannon. That guy's nuts. What else? What else? What did you say? You said the lion tamer, the clowns. Yeah, you either love the clowns or you're terrified of the clowns. It all depends if you have that clownophobia thing, right? What else? Motorcycles in a cage. That's the wildest thing going around in a circle. Yeah. Anything else? The high wire, all of this stuff. Yeah, we love the circus. We love the candy, the pomp, the circumstance, the noise. Do you know what is traditionally the final act of the circus? You know, in the whole circus, they do their whole thing, and it's before they do the animals on parade and leave. You know what the final act is traditionally? Anyone? No, it's the first thing you said. It's the trapeze. It's the trapeze. The final act, traditionally, because it's the most magnificent, it's the most glamorous, it's the most death-defying thing, because you've got these people who are hanging onto a bar, swinging and launching into space, hoping to grab the other bar or the other guy's hands or whatever, and if they don't, then they fall to their death or they get caught in the net or whatever it may be. But it is just this magnificent, because even if you've seen it a million times, even if you know there is a net and it's going to catch them, we all slide to the edge of our seat. We lean forward because it's terrifying to watch. It's the uncertainty of it all, of leaving the secure for the insecure, right? And I mean, don't you just wonder how much courage it took the first time that person launched themselves? I mean, how terrifying was it to swing and finally say, all right, I'm letting go, and to launch across this emptiness, hoping that the bar is coming towards you or the other person will catch you. You know, the truth is that none of us make progress in our lives unless we're willing to let go of the bar that we're hanging on to. Your whole life is a trapeze act. You are on the bar you are on. You are who you are today. You are doing what you are doing right now. But if you are never willing to let go of the trapeze bar you have your hands on right now, you will never be able to get to the next thing or the next, become more than you currently are. And that launching is terrifying. The trapeze you have is so secure. It is so safe. But what Jesus is doing all through your life is inviting you, challenging, calling you, wooing you to let go of where you are to move on to the next thing. And it's not a one-time deal. Oh, if it only was. But it's an ongoing thing as he shapes you and reshapes you into what he designed you to be, to move you to do what he's called you to do. And so you cannot stay there. And it's as if Jesus is hooked into the other trapeze, constantly crying, let go, I'll catch you. Launch yourself into the unknown to become more than you currently are. And it's as you become more than you are that you're able to do more than you're doing. When I read the story of Herod and Herodias and John the Baptist and Jesus in these short words in Matthew, what I hear is the invitation to launch yourself from the safety of where you are into something new. And because as I see it, I see this as a tale of false selves exposed. Okay? It is this tale of the false selves exposed. And Jesus, again, is always inviting us away from our false self into our true self, to becoming more what we were designed to be. And just so we're really clear, when I talk about the false self, what I am talking about is this image, this pretense, this shell that we show, the facade that we all are wearing all of the time so that we can impress other people or get our needs met or something. But it is this shadow self that is not the real authentic you. The real authentic you is buried deep within. But we present the illusion of ourself because it feels safer. And Jesus is always calling us away from that. Let me show you what I'm talking about by talking about Herod and Herodias primarily. Okay, because Herod, you know, look at verse 1. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. Okay, let's clarify. There are two Herods in the New Testament. You get confused here sometimes. There's the Herod of Jesus at Jesus' birth, and then there's the Herod at Jesus' death. And those are two different Herods. At Jesus' birth, we have Herod the Great. And later we have Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas. Herod the Great was great. I mean, he really was great. He wasn't a great man of character, but he was a great and powerful man. He's the one that the wise men come to saying, hey, where's the baby Jesus? One writer said this, he was wealthy, politically gifted, intensely loyal, and an excellent administrator, and clever enough to remain in the good graces of successive Roman emperors. He had this massive frame and relief program. He built things like crazy. The temple that's in Jerusalem is the one they built. And so he is this powerful mover and shaker, impressive to the Roman government. He is Herod the Great. And that is actually part of Herod the Tetrarch's problem. Herod the Tetrarch is Herod the Great's son. And Tetrarch literally means a ruler of a fourth. Herod the Great was so great, so powerful, that Rome said, we're not having that king business anymore. They took his kingdom and divided it into fourths and gave it to his four kids. So when it's Herod the Tetrarch, it is Herod the Great's son who got a fourth of the kingdom. We also met Philip in the story. That's another son who got another fourth. And so what you have with Herod the Tetrarch is a man who grew up in the shadow of Herod the Great. And his whole life is a longing to somehow achieve the greatness that his dad had. Along the line, he appeals to Rome, to the emperor, and says, Emperor, name me king, the greatest of the four. And the emperor says, no. But his whole life is this attempt to aspire to greatness and to appear a greatness, to greatness. And so when we come to today's story, this whole execution of John the Baptist, you know, it is a story of Herod trying to present this himself. He's trying to say, look how great I am. He throws this birthday party. At the birthday party, he invites all of the dignitaries. As a matter of fact, Mark says that he brought in the high officials, the military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. Herod brought in the power brokers of his day. The whole region, all of the big men have shown up to this stag birthday party for Herod. And what he's really saying is, my birthday, come in and remind me of how great I am. Come and paw over me and worship me, because there's this need within him to somehow appear great. But I don't know if you picked up on it as we read the story. He is racked with fear. He is terrified. What's on the outside, this appearance of greatness, is inconsistent with the character on the inside. He is not the same guy. He has a false self he presents and a true self inside. The story's fascinating as it unfolds. Matter of fact, what he says in verse 2, it's just crazy. He heard about Jesus. Look back at verse 2. And he said, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. That is a fascinating and bizarre statement. Remember, he cut John's head off. Herodias took his head. The disciples took his body. He is now, so to think that somehow John has been welded back together, has risen from the dead, and you know, looked alike, sound alike, different kind of message. But it is fear and guilt that drive Herod in this moment. And he is haunted, literally haunted by John the Baptist. It says along the way that verse 3 says John had arrested Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias. We'll get to her whole story in a minute. But Herodias is the ex-wife of Philip, one of his brothers, you know, by a different mother type of thing. And so Herod has taken his brother's wife, and John is going up, no, time out, this is wrong. You cannot do this. This is terrible. But when it says that he put him in prison because of Herodias, what you need to understand is what that is telling us is that there is a woman behind Herod saying, you will get rid of this man. And Herod arrests John, partially because he's mad, but largely because he is afraid of his wife, Herodias. He's afraid of John. He's afraid of Jesus. He's afraid of Herodias, right? And then eventually it says that he throws this party and his daughter, his stepdaughter, who's, look, make sure you're clear on this. When it says that his daughter came out and danced, it's not a five-year-old doing a little tap dance. Okay, this is a full-grown woman from Herodias' previous marriage who comes out and does the nasty dance in front of a bunch of drunken men at a stag party. This is a scantily clad woman dancing lewdly in front of a bunch of men. And I know you're as shocked as I am to believe, it's hard to believe, that there was once a culture that was so depraved that men thought it was great entertainment to watch a scantily clad woman gyrate in public in suggestive ways. But there was indeed such a culture. But that was a different day. And Herod is overcome with lust and with arrogance and a need to impress. And he gets up and he makes this silly offer. Ask for anything. Matter of fact, Mark says that when Herod made the offer, he said, ask anything, up to half my kingdom, which just king talk for you can use the remote tonight, really. You know, it's just this fascinating thing. And so her mother, we'll get back to Herodias in just a second, her mother sends her back in and says, go ask for John's head. And verse 9 says that Herod is so distressed and afraid of his guests that he caves. He's a man who craves greatness, longs to have his ego stroked so that people will think how great he is, but internally he is terrified of everything around him. And so Herod has this false self that he presents in public. I'm all together. Come to my party. But internally, he is dying. And he's full of fears and insecurities. He's hollow on the inside. Now, Herodias is a whole different story. Herodias has this other whole false self at work here. Hers is all about control and position. Hers is all about somehow controlling the people in her world. She's married to Philip, but she catches on pretty quick that Herod is more powerful. She ditches Philip and hitches her wagon to Herod to somehow move on up, to have more power, to be, you know, connected to the throne. And instead of wanting to support Herod or partner with Herod, she wants to control Herod and say, you will do what I want you to do. She reminds me of the woman married to the CEO. There's a CEO. He is a powerful guy. He's a wealthy guy. He's a captain of industry. He's a titan in the business world. He is a great CEO, and he's got this huge company and, you know, Fortune magazine. Everybody wants to write about him. And one day he and his wife are out driving somewhere and they're thirsty or whatever. They stop by the Circle K, go in to get some water and some goodies, you know, something to nibble on. And wouldn't you know it, behind the counter at the Circle K is a guy they both know from college. As a matter of fact, the wife at one point dated that guy back in college. And so they get back in the car and they all recognize, like, oh, hoorah, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. Hey, how's your mom? And all that kind of good stuff. Right? They get back and all this stuff. They get back in the car and they wait a little while. They're driving along. And after a while, the husband cannot stand it anymore. He looks over at her and he says, aren't you glad you married me instead of the loser at Circle K? And without missing a beat, the wife says, if I'd married him, he'd be the CEO today. Right? That's Herodias. I'll make you what I want you to be, And so she is gaining her value through the significant people in her world. She is using her daughter. She's using her daughter. What woman consents or encourages her daughter to go out and do the nasty dance in front of a bunch of drunken men at a birthday party, and then uses her daughter to get what she wants, to somehow use the people in her world to build up her esteem, to manipulate and gain control? And yet it's greed and control and manipulation that drive her whole, false self is driven by the people around her. So she is something because of the people and how the people succeed around her. So there's these false selves. And then there's John the Baptist. And John the Baptist lives fully out of his true self. He knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly what God wants him to do. He doesn't bat an eye when it comes to talking to Herod. He, over and over again, you get the impression of the passage. It was not a one-time deal. But this thing with you and Herodias is bad. It's over and over and over and over again. Every time he gets a voice, he says, you're way outside the lines here. And what John the Baptist is doing is holding up the mirror to Herod and Herodias, saying, you are living out this false self, and it will not work. It's an invitation to walk away from where, to let go of the trapeze bar and reach for the new one. And so John the Baptist is crying out, let go of the way you're making your life work. But they can't. And generally speaking, we do to the John the Baptist in our life what Herod and Herodias did to him. And we kill the messenger. Anyone who threatens our false self strategies, we attempt to execute. And eventually, our false selves, just like theirs, fail us. The pursuit of greatness did not satisfy Herod. So let's talk about what our false self is. I want to spend a couple of minutes and just sort of expose, if I could, our false self. Let's talk about what it is. I know I'm kind of using the term in a specific way. But look, all of us, every one of us in this room, we were all born into an uncertain and into an unsafe world. I don't care how good your family was. That's not the issue. I don't care how great your parents were. But every one of us moved into a world where everything we needed was not being provided, no matter how well your parents attempted to do that. So somewhere along the way as a child, every one of us put some strategies into place for survival. We all found a way to get the needs that we have met. And there are a ton of legitimate needs. We all have, every one of us do. You have this need to be loved, to be loved as you are. You need to be approved by important people in your world. You need a place that is safe and secure. You need something that you do well, where you accomplish something of value. You have this need to be special in somebody's eyes. You have a need for peace in your world. We all have these needs. God put those needs inside of every one of us. But when you came into the world and your parents, bless their hearts, with all, they were unable to provide all of that. And so somewhere along the way, you, in your infinite little wisdom, came up with a plan of how to have those needs met. And that's when your false self was born. And you know what? It has served you well, because your false self, frankly, has provided for you. It has gotten you through what you needed to go through, but you have developed habits, and even though it served you well for a time, it will kill you if you keep doing it. And so there are just all kinds of false selves that we take on. You know, a fellow I know, he speaks for a living. He is a nationally renowned speaker. He's a nationally renowned pastor. If I said his name, a ton of you would know who he was. He's the kind of guy that everybody craves to have on the docket when there's a conference. He's written a ton of books. But oddly enough, when he was a kid in his hometown, he began to do speaking. 10, 11, 12-year-old kid speaking. And at some point, the newspaper caught wind of this and showed up at a place when he was speaking. And the headline was only four words. Talkative child wins acclaim. And that has been his false self ever since. It's not that his speaking has been bad, but when he uses it to gain approval for himself, it's a dark and dangerous place that hurts him and it hurts his family. But he's got this that's the reality of his false self, is that somehow by talking, he can make people love him. You know, I know a woman who learned early on in her life that she got rewarded if she did things well, if she did things right. And so somewhere in her mind, in this imperfect world she grew up in, she began to believe that if she could do everything right, if she could just be perfect, then everything in her world and in her family would be all right. And unfortunately, it has driven her to a false self of perfectionism. I have another friend who learned early on that if he was in charge, if he was large and in charge, and if he was in control, then he could, in many ways, control the pain away or minimize it. So he has spent his entire life seeking control and being in charge of everybody in his world, which works great in a number of ways, but you know what? It causes all kinds of pain for him and for his family. There are all kinds of false selves. Let me just read you a brief. This is from the book Abba's Child by Brennan Manning. And in it, Brennan Manning writes a letter to his false self. And he's older, and he looks back on this false self, and he writes very directly to his false self. And I'll skip parts of it, but listen to what I want you to hear. He says, "When I was a little shaver, a little kid, and first knew that no one was there for me, you, my false self, you intervened and showed me where to hide. In those depression days of the 30s, you'll recall, my parents were doing the best they could with what they had just to provide food and shelter. At that moment in time, you were invaluable. Without intervention, I would have been overwhelmed by dread and paralyzed by fear. You were there for me and played a crucial protective role in my development. Thank you. When I was 4 years old, you taught me how to build a cottage." Remember the game? He's talking to himself now. "Remember the game? I would crawl under the covers from the head of the bed to the footrest and pull the sheets and blankets and pillow all over me, actually believing that no one could find me. I felt safe. I'm still amazed at how effectively it worked. My mind would think happy thoughts, and I would spontaneously smile and start to laugh under the covers. We built that cottage together because the world we inhabited was not a friendly place. But in the, now listen to this, but in the construction process, you taught me how to hide my real self from everyone. And I initiated a lifelong process of concealment, containment, and withdrawal." You hear what he's saying? As a kid, I figured out how to protect myself, and it worked. But it is no longer working for me. Every one of us have a false self that we want to present to the world, a way of making life work, to have our needs met that's apart from the Lord. I don't mean to sound heretical, but I think Jesus had a false self. I think, and praise God, he never gave into it. He resisted it. But I think his whole life is the temptation, the struggle, the temptation, the desire to be the Savior without the suffering, to somehow gain the crown without the cross. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce writes this. He says, "Time and time again, the temptation came to Jesus from many directions to choose some less costly way of fulfilling that calling than the way of suffering and death. But he resisted it to the end and set his face steadfastly to accomplish the purpose for which he had come into the world." You think back to the temptation in the wilderness. What does Satan say? "You're hungry? Make yourself some bread. You want the whole world to bow down? To worship you, Jesus? Well, just bow at my feet," Satan says, "and you don't have to go to the cross. You want everybody to see you and turn to you? Well, jump off the temple, and everybody will see you, and they'll turn to you." You see what he's saying? Don't hurt. Don't experience opposition. Don't go hungry. Take the easy route. Every one of us have a false self-temptation. It is a way to make life work without God, without suffering, without anything. And it has enabled you to survive. It probably is what got you the job that you're in now. It is probably what has made you successful. It has made you, you know, thrive through life. It has served you well. But if you continue to live in it, it will begin to kill you. It's like a pair of shoes that you need for a season, but you outgrow them and you damage your feet if you keep shoving your feet into them. And men and women, there are all kinds of ways. This room is filled with totally different false selves. Some of you at an early age, again, like others, believe that if you took control of life and were in charge, you would no longer get hurt. Others, like my other friend, have believed that if you were perfect, if you did everything right, then life would be right. Others of you have thought somehow that if you could just logically think your way through life, if you could think perfectly and logically and figure everything out, then it would be okay, and you have lived your life in your mind. Others of you have decided if you were a helper, if you just helped and served everybody, you could trade your serving for love, and it has not worked out well. Others of you have been the peacekeeper, and you've spent your whole life trying to calm all of the waters, thinking if you could get all the waters calm, you'd be okay. Others of you have been the entertainer. You're the party person. You're the one who laughs and makes everybody laugh, and you're funny, and you do all this stuff, and thinking that somehow if everybody's laughing, you're okay. And others of you are incredibly efficient. Your to-do list is always to done. You can get it all. You're the do-it-all dolly. You can do it all. And you just keep thinking if there's all the boxes are checked, you'll be okay. And the strategies have served you well to a point. But if you're going to go deeper and become more than you currently are, Jesus will constantly call you away from your false self strategy to trust Him to provide for you instead of you providing for yourself. He will say over and over again, will you let go of that trapeze and jump to me? And that's the only way your true self ever comes out. So let me give you three thoughts on how to find your true self, how to experience your true self, really. And as I read through this story in Matthew, the story of Herod and Herodias and John the Baptist, the verse that I can't get away from is verse 13. Sadly, all of the versions put a little divider in here as if it's a whole new thought. And don't forget, when they wrote this, it was verse along the way. All the divisions, the verses and everything else are all put in by human beings. But the way it was intended to be is to flow from this. They took Jesus, John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. There's incredible emphasis in these words that he went away privately by himself to a solitary place. He withdrew from the crowd to deal with this stuff. Because if indeed his false self strategy is to avoid pain, what has he just seen? Incredible pain. I've tried to put myself in Jesus' sandals. I've tried to figure out what was he thinking in this moment. And I don't know for sure, but let me give you three thoughts that I guess at. On the one hand, maybe he's grappling with fear. If Herod killed John, he'll kill Jesus. And as a matter of fact, Herod is party to his execution in the months to come. And so there's this fear that if he suffered, I'll suffer. And there may be a desire to run away. If it's not fear, maybe it's sadness. John was his cousin. John was his partner in ministry. John was there when everything got started for Jesus in the River Jordan. They have swapped followers back and forth. They're part of this thing together, and there will be incredible sadness and grief and loss. And if it's not fear or sadness, then maybe it's anger. And anger always moves us with a desire to strike back, to somehow gather up the angels of heaven and march into the palace of Herod and take a pound of flesh out of this guy for revenge and for payback. I don't know which of these or any of these were what Jesus is thinking. All I know is that when he hears about it, his first response is to withdraw. What's interesting, if you read through the passage, if you haven't read it today, when you do, that the very next thing, he goes away by himself and all the crowds hear about it and they all show up and They got to feed the 5,000. So they had this whole thing, you know, and fish and chips for everybody. It's a wonderful moment. Big crowd, thousands of people are there. Would you look down at verse 22? Immediately after the feeding, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. So he gets rid of the disciples. And then he dismissed the crowd, and they're gone. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside to pray by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone. Do you see the emphasis? You want to find your true self? You want to experience your true self? You've got to get alone with God. There is no other way. For multiple reasons. But the false self hates silence and solitude. The false self dies in real prayer. Communication with God. Now, I'm not just talking about running off at your mouth when you're talking. God, here's my list. I'm talking about getting quiet enough with God, being in this naked stillness of exposure before the Lord. That is the moment. Because it, you know, every identity that is false dies in the presence of God. That's one reason I'm really fired up about the silent retreat. I struggle to be silent because my mind won't stop. Because I'm one of those guys that thinks if I talk enough, I can solve all my problems. And it is hard for me to shut up. But when I will be still long enough, God shows up in me and reminds me who I am. So, see, you got to be clear. Your job is not to heal your soul. Your job is not to create your new identity. You cannot do it. You cannot create your real self. It is what God does in you when he transforms you. And as we get alone and quiet with the Lord, then God goes to work. And it's in his presence that he changes us and transforms us and reminds us. One of the guys reminded me of this great story in the Chronicles of Narnia. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. If you're not familiar with the story, there's a boy named Eustace, and he's a toad. He's a jerk. He's terrible. Everybody hates being around him. His name is Eustace. And through a series of events, he turns into a dragon. And now he's on the outside what he's been on the inside all along. And he's a dragon, and he can't change back to a little boy. But there's a moment in time after a long series of being a dragon where the Christ figure, Aslan, the lion, comes to him. And the very first thing he does is he takes Eustace up on a mountain to be alone. Listen to what it says. This is just so good. Eustace is speaking. He says, "So at last we came to the top of a mountain I'd never seen before, and on the top of the mountain there was a garden, trees and fruit and everything. In the middle of it there was a well. I knew it was a well because you could see the water bubbling up from the bottom of it, but it was a lot bigger than most wells, like a very big round bath with marble steps going down into it. And the water was as clear as anything, and I thought if I could get in there and bathe, it would ease the pain in my leg. But the lion told me I must undress first." Mind you, I don't know if he said any words out loud or not, but I knew I had to undress. So, and I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on, when suddenly I thought that dragons are snaky sort of things, and snakes can cast their skin. Well, of course, I thought, that's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. And when I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does kind of after an illness, or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it, and I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going to put my feet into the water, I looked down and saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as they had been before. "Oh, that's all right," I said. "It only means I have had on another smaller suit underneath the first one, and I'll have to get out of it." So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and I stepped out, left it lying beside the other one, and went down to the well from above. Well, exactly the same thing happened again. And I thought to myself, "Oh, dear. However many skins have I got to take off? For I was longing to bathe my leg. So I scratched away for the third time and got off a third skin, just like the other two, and stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it had been no good. Then Jesus said, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. And the very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt before. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts like crazy, but it is such fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, as smooth and soft as peeled switch and smaller than I had been. You can try to take your false self off, but it'll still remain. Only Jesus can do that deep work in you. When you're alone with God, God goes to the heart of the matter. Not once, but over and over, because you keep jumping from trapeze to trapeze. You got to get alone with God. The second thing is this. You've got to base your identity and your acceptance in Christ. Not in what you do, not in your strategies, not in what you accomplish, not in your giftedness, because the false self seeks identity in externals. It always does. It's all about accomplishments and doing something, and it's about taking care of yourself. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. Oh, I wish it did, but it doesn't tell us what Jesus did when he was alone. We just know he got alone. But what we know is this. Multiple times in the course of his life, at critical moments, that both before the temptation and before the cross and in the garden and all along the way, what we know is in those critical moments, the Father shows up and says the same thing over and over and over again. And he comes and he says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The message is simple. From the Father God of heaven, he simply says, "You're my child, and I am pleased with you." Your identity is you are my child, right? And you're accepted exactly as you are. I personally believe that when Jesus gets alone with God the Father reminds him and says, "You're my son. You're my son. I love you beyond your wildest imagination, and I accept you just exactly as you are." And there is this unshakable identity that Jesus taps into. And I say that because if you have trusted Christ, you are his son or his daughter. You are the son or daughter of the king, and you are a prince, you are a princess. And that is unshakable. And he loves you exactly as you are, and that is unshakable. It has nothing to do with what you do. But if you base your identity in this false self, it's all about what you accomplish. And it will fail you. Because it has to flow from the inside out of your identity and acceptance. Our time is shot. Let me give you just one last thought, and then we'll kind of move on, because you're going to hate this one anyway. Is you got to listen to the John the Baptist. God in his grace is going to send you a John the Baptist. He might be a John the Baptist, gets all up in your grill and yelling at you and smells like locust breath and stuff. Or it may be somebody really kind that just asks a question. But they'll hold the mirror up to you and say, "Here's your false self. What are you going to do with it? Will you leave it? Will you jump from the trapeze to the next and let God make you more? Or will you cling to it?" Because again, we tend to want to kill our John the Baptist. We all have a false self. It served you well. Appreciate it. But God is calling you to be more. And once you are more, then he will invite you to do more. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for